Well, I feel a lot of fear and trepidation approaching this subject tonight. I originally had entitled it Traditionalism and God's Jealousy, but I thought about doing something a little bit more contemporary and quoted a song by Paul Anka and Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I do not want us to leave this place doing it my way. I want us to leave this place doing the opposite, doing it God's way. So don't be misled by the title. Well, let's just turn to our Lord and Heavenly Father for help. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we were among those who groped in darkness. We were like those blind men that Jesus spoke about until the penetrating light of your word dawned on our hearts. And Lord, we recognize that we can read these words in your holy book without any spiritual change whatsoever. We can hear the preached word and leave a place unchanged. And so we would beg of the presence of your Holy Spirit once again, that he would make his word powerful and effective, that he would redeem souls for Jesus Christ this night, and that the people of God would leave this place edified and encouraged and more fully devoted to the one who shed his blood and gave his all for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 2. I would remind you that we're not going through the book in an expositional fashion, but I do want to read each and every verse of the book, and there is some application that we will draw out of chapter 2 later on this evening. We are going to be spending our deliberation in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we will be reading verses 4 through 7. This is the condemnation that comes to the seaside kingdom of Philistia. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Flip a page backwards and we will read those verses, verse 8 through 9. And we'll see this condemnation against Judah for something that they practice in their worship. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. I think Steve has stood up on this platform long enough with me to know that I love to sing. I find that singing often stirs the emotions. Even a simple tune can evoke some good feelings, a distant memory, and perhaps even better times. And you know, I have to catch myself sometimes when I'm singing. Often, when the tune begins to play, my emotions are engaged and my mind is left at the door. And I find, unconsciously, that I'll sing one, two, or even three verses of a hymn that I love or a song that I love until my mind kicks in. My mind hasn't been engaged, and I've been worshiping not in spirit and in truth together. I've been worshiping in spirit, but I've unconsciously jettisoned the truth and replaced it with what I would call a sappy, sentimental traditionalism. That's what I would call it. I've sung the song my way with a focus on self rather than God's way and a focus on Him and Him alone. I've not been praising God at all when I do that. I've been praising for praise's sake. I've been praising praise. It's a dangerous thing. And at the end of it all, the Holy Spirit frequently gives me a kick in my spiritual pants and says, Glenn, do you love the tradition of that melody and the feelings it invokes more than you love the triune God? Are you singing that song for self-gratification or for Christ's glorification, for Christ's glory? And I can tell you that's a hard question. I'm often introspective. I look inwards, but introspection, I believe, is good. It is scriptural, and after I've despaired for a while and with Paul exclaim, who will deliver me from this body of death? I can also cry out to him knowing that I am in Christ, that I have been saved by him, that though I still say that I still sin, I am justified by Christ. And I can also praise him for his grace and shout thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you're probably wondering, well, what's so bad about that? Well, spiritually speaking, an intentional traditionalism, doing things intentionally my way, is far worse than what I have described. That is what I would call a willful traditionalism. Trading God's way for our own way, we must understand, is sin. Traditionalism, and I'm not speaking about the word tradition, I'm speaking about traditionalism, and that becomes a religion, is sin. What it does is it displaces God from our midst. And something else is elevated in our midst, whether it be a custom or a tradition or whatever. Doing it our way becomes chief in our worship services, or in many worship services, and it is unbiblical, and it is sin. The I did it my way attitude of Paul Anka and Frank Sinatra, and I'll relate some of the words of that really blasphemous song later on in the service. It has no place in the lives of God's people, nor does it have any place in his church. No place at all. Now, I'm not saying that all traditions are bad. However, we must be watchful when doing it our own way replaces doing it God's way. When Jesus is replaced in our hearts, when his truth is replaced in our churches, and when the authority of the scriptures is replaced in our lives. That is traditionalism at its worst. It is dangerous, and it stirs God to jealousy because it threatens his primacy. And I have to say also that traditionalism is insidious. It's very sneaky the way it operates. And Satan often uses it as an effective tool to produce discord and disfellowship in the church. It's at the heart of many a church fight and split. But even more serious is when Satan uses it mortally, when he uses it to kill. You will go to many a church in this city, I am sure, where the scriptures are not spoken, and what is being spoken from the pulpit is nothing more than man's way, nothing more than man's tradition. And that, Satan is using that to kill. The truth is not there, therefore the lost cannot come to Jesus Christ. He's being lethal with it. We have to be very, very wary when traditionalism sneaks into our midst. It can leave sinners in darkness and in hell. Did you see how Jesus Christ dealt with it in Matthew chapter 15? He contrasted tradition, its origin with the Bible, as rules taught by men. He says in verse 9, he describes its effect by stating it nullifies the word of God, and then he condemns those who hold men in bondage, still in slavery to sin, as blind guides. He later says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift one finger to move them. Is it any wonder then, because traditionalism challenges God's primacy, that it is denounced every time it is met in the Scriptures. Every single time. Well, tonight I want to look at the certainty of God's punishment on traditionalism, on doing it my way, the absurdity of traditionalism. It's absolutely absurd when we come to think about it, of doing it my way. And then the reality of traditionalism, not the fact that it exists, but the end result of where it leads. And I do this in the hopes that shining His light, the Holy Spirit's light in our dark places of this fellowship perhaps, or even in our hearts, that it would provoke a greater and increasing devotedness to Jesus Christ and doing it His way. Well, I want you to look at our passage in chapter 1, verse 8. Zephaniah writes, "On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes." Now, we need to understand the picture here, first of all, in the certainty of God's punishment. The sacrifice here is not to be understood as those Levitical sacrifices at the temple. The sacrifice is to be understood as God's judgment on His own people. Judah, in fact, is the one that is going to be sacrificed. Remember that Zephaniah is writing at the time of Josiah, who is that good and godly king, although he is still reeling and the kingdom is still reeling under the effects of the regime of Manasseh and Ammon. So the sacrifice is Judah. Now the priests, it's very interesting, the priests are actually the Babylonian Empire in this picture. They are going to be the priests. They are going to be the ones to slaughter the sacrifice. We see the consecration of the priests in verses 7 and 8. But what I want to focus on here is the terrible certainty of God's judgment. I will punish. Well, why does God deal so harshly with His people, you might ask? Why is His love absent? Well, you'll recall, I hope, from last week that it's precisely because of His love that He deals with His people so. I want you to look at God's broken heart and His responsive heart in Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel 6, verse 9, He says, "I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts which have turned away from Me, and by their eyes which have lusted after their idols." Later in chapter 23, verse 30, he goes, "I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles." Again, picturing His marriage with the people of Israel, because you have become defiled by their idols. And we need to understand that traditionalism is a very serious thing. It is none other than spiritual prostitution. It is a form of marital unfaithfulness, and therefore it arouses our husband's jealousy, and he acts. Now, I must emphasize here that the timing of that punishment is not important. What is important is the effect that that punishment was meant to produce in the children of God. What sort of effect do you think the Holy Spirit wanted when these words were penned from the children of God, as Zephaniah prophesied these words? I had to think about that for a little bit. I remember we lived in the city of Toronto. I think I related I grew up there. We grew up right next to a very large park with mature and fully grown trees. It was a summer's day. I invited a whole bunch of friends over to my house. We went out into the parks. One of the great pastimes was climbing trees. So we were climbing trees for a while. I will not relate the specific sin that I committed against one friend, but I did commit a sin, and it was a bad sin. Well, all sin is bad, of course. And I remember that boy, he was so upset, and he marched straight back towards my house. Now, I was terrified as to what he was going to do. And so I chased him the whole way, begging forgiveness, not because I was actually sorry for what I did, because it did provoke some laughter, and it did endear me to my other friends, but because I was afraid of the punishment that would ensue. So he knocked on the door. My mother answered. He related the story And I knew I had had it. I was finished. Now, my mother is a very calm, cool, and collected lady. And she said to me, and I was so hoping that the punishment would be meted out right then and there. But she said, "You go to your room, and those six awful words, wait till your father gets home." And so I did. And I remember staying in my room, and I remember saying to myself, well, perhaps if I sleep soundly, you know, my father won't be so angry when he comes in. I mean, how can you punish a child that is sleeping? But as I sat in that room, I thought more and more about this. As the hours waned, and I think I was in there for at least 3 or 4 hours, I thought to myself, I am never, ever going to be in this situation again. I am never, ever going to do that sin again. And when he finally did come in, it was an absolute relief that he punished me, because it demonstrated that my parents loved me. And our Father loves us. And that's the effect of waiting. That's the effect it is meant to produce. It is meant to reform. I never committed that sin again. And the certainty of punishment is meant to produce reformation in God's people. We shouldn't be surprised when the bridegroom seeks to purify his bride. Do we see that happening in our midst today? There are so many churches, and I wonder to myself, when are we going to see spiritual reformation in the city of Sarnia and in Ontario? When are we going to see the primacy of the Scriptures in our pulpits and in our lands again? What is it going to take? I was attending a course this weekend, and Pastor McManus in London mentioned that he sent out at least 1,000 emails advertising this course in the greater London area. And there were 5 of us there. We had a wonderful time looking at Puritan spirituality and looking at these great saints that God raised up in times past. But I thought to myself, why aren't the people here? Why aren't the people coming? Why are they not interested in God's Word? And sometimes I think to myself, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take persecution. It's going to take something like that for the church to wake up and realize the importance and the centrality not only of Jesus Christ, but of the preached Word. That's what it's going to take. Well, notice also who it's directed towards, this punishment, this certainty of punishment: the princes and the king's sons. Now, this does not mean that the rank and file of Judah, the common people, were excluded from the punishment. But what Zephaniah was trying to do, he was trying to draw attention to the fact that as the leader goes, so go the people. We need to understand that the leadership has the added and weightier responsibility of shepherding the people in the way of the Lord. John Calvin said, "They who excel in dignity give a much greater offense when they abuse their power by promoting what is sinful." Judgment always begins with the royal house, with the kings and leaders and princes and sons. And this is a word for you as elders and deacons. We as leaders of this local fellowship need to remember the trust. It is a trust that has been given to us. But there is a word for the congregation as well. And that is that you always assault the throne of grace and you ask the Lord of the church to hold us as elders and deacons up in this place. That we discharge that trust faithfully with wholehearted devotion to Him. There's a third group here. Did you notice it? It's a very interesting phrase. It really leads into what I want to speak about next, about the absurdity of traditionalism, or the absurdity of doing it my way. All those clad in foreign clothes. Most commentators think this refers to the courtiers that attended in the palace. There are ones that were desirous of getting in the king's good books. They were up to date on the latest fashions of the land, and they would often adopt the fashions of foreign lands. And in doing this, they were actually imitating foreign nations. And it wasn't just that they were wearing their foreign clothes, it was their whole act. Their whole being was foreign. They no longer looked like God's people. They looked like the children of the world. Now, I'm not going to provide you with a list of what I think you should and should not wear in the Lord's house. That is not the point here. So you teens especially do not have to worry. The point is, God's people were to be a testimony to the nations in their dress, in their speech, in their actions, and in their worship. And how appalling that they abandoned God and went after foreign clothes, and they became like the very nations they were called to witness to. They no longer looked like His bride. And are we seeing that today in our churches? Oh, you bet we are. We're seeing churches embrace the culture in order to engage the culture. But the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is profoundly counter-cultural. No, we need to revolutionize the culture through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we as a church flirt with the world, we will arouse our Savior's jealousy and the certainty of His judgment. And when that day comes, we will not be able to offer any defense, but we will stand back as the people of Judah did in verse 7, and they were silent before the Lord in His judgment and in His splendor. That's the certainty of the judgment of traditionalism, or doing it my way. But then Zephaniah gives us a really interesting example of what sort of traditionalism had crept into God's people, had crept into their houses of worship. In fact, they were incorporated into their worship. On that day, God says, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. I have to say from the outset, we'll give you a little bit of context on that, that that tradition, that custom that they had adopted is absolutely ridiculous. Let me relate a story to you. I remember as a boy in Jarvis Street Baptist Church, the Sunday where we had communion was always a very interesting Sunday. The deacons would sit on a lower platform and there would be several chairs lined up. It was a very reverential thing to witness, and I was always in awe of it, at the synchronization and how they did it. It was quite a thing to observe as a kid. And I also remember watching the ones who would prepare the communion cups and the bread. And I remember watching, and the lady that was doing it this time was not the one who normally did it, and the tranquility of that scene, the reverence of that scene, was disturbed by the lady who normally did it. And she came in and she goes, you can't use that. It must be Welch's. We've never used anything else but Welch's in this church, and it will not be the Lord's table unless it is. And we laugh at that, and it struck with me. I was about 8 or 9 watching this happen. And I don't pretend to know that person's motives. Only God knows the heart. But I'm convinced that if that speech of hers was replayed, she would have recognized the absurdity of it. Is the element more important than that which the element represents? Well, of course it isn't. But on the surface, what that individual was demonstrating to me as a boy, that Welch's grape juice was more important than remembering Christ shed blood. And the phrase, avoid stepping on the threshold, is a very unique one in scriptures. I've read several commentaries on it. Some think it speaks about men defrauding the poor and the innocent of their possessions. Others think it means that they dash irreverently into God's house. They come ill-prepared into God's house. And I think those are good interpretations, but we need to remember that scripture interprets scripture and the context is important. The only time that the word threshold is used in the scriptures is in the context of the temple and consequently worship. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5, and hold your finger there for a moment. I will read Ezekiel 9, verse 3, and we see the word threshold being used there. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim, this is in Ezekiel's vision, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Now that does not speak to the meaning of the phrase that we have here in our text in Zephaniah. I really believe we need 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, to give you a little bit of context as to what is happening with the nation of Israel at this time. You'll recall that there's a battle with the Philistines. the children of Israel think that they have the trump card and they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. There is a loud shout in the camp. The Philistines are afraid. Save us from these gods that have come into our midst. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, go into the battle. Of course, they are killed. Israel is slaughtered that day and the Ark of God is captured. Eli is told the news. He is a weighty man. He falls over in his chair, breaks his neck. Phinehas' wife delivers a baby. She dies, and the wife and the son is actually called Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And then we read this account in Philistia, an amazing account. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. They were basically sporting their prize. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Well, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Now, that's an amazing passage. For one thing, don't you think, and this just speaks about how blind men can be from the truth. The Philistines have just witnessed a miracle. They have seen their own God, whom they thought wrought their glorious victory before the one true God. First on hands and knees, and then without any hands and knees. Down. And yet they implement, let's not step on the threshold anymore. It's akin to step on a crack, break your mother's back. This is the ridiculousness of it. And they implement this into their worship. But even more astounding, as the people of God look at this pagan tradition, look at this worldly tradition, and they incorporate it into their worship services. It's amazing what they did. And they do it with gusto. If you have an English Standard Version, it would say leaps over the threshold. They love doing this. This part of their worship services was one of the best things that they loved to do, leaping over the threshold, something that they adopted from the culture around them. And God is angry. And God is jealous. And His jealousy is aroused. We read earlier in Isaiah 2, verse 6, they are full of superstitions from the east, the people of God are. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp their hands with pagans. I read chapter 2 from Zephaniah for you in that account of the judgment on the Philistines to show you that they are punished. And if the pagans are punished, the people of God will certainly be punished for doing the same thing. Gaza abandoned, Ashkelon in ruins, Ashdod emptied, Ekron uprooted, and the people of God adopt the world's practices. It's absurd. How absurd it is when believers incorporate a worldly custom into the church, and over time that very tradition replaces the Word of God. And we see that happening today. I'm going to be very careful with my words here now. We see that in a movement that is called the Emerging Church. We would agree with the Emerging Church. They are desirous of seeing spiritual reformation. We would agree wholeheartedly with that. They are desirous of meeting the culture. But what they have done in the process of all of this is that they have jettisoned the Word. Increasingly, the Word is not found in these churches. And I just heard of another pastor, a Baptist fellowship pastor in the city, that has adopted the same thing. Votive candles, mood music, all to engage the culture. Images flashing across a screen. They're all employed in the church in order to engage the culture. And the Word is absent. It's missing. And that's absurd. And they would accuse the Orthodox Church of being traditional. And yet, in fact, what they have done has adopted a new traditionalism. It's a new way of doing it my way. That's all it is. You see, tradition works well both ways. It not only looks back to the past and latches on to something in the past, but it also can look towards the future. And when we pull these things in and they become our all in all in our worship services, that is traditionalism and that is sin. And they do it their own way because it works. And in consequence, they are arousing God's jealousy. That is not what our nation needs. Our nation needs not a new traditionalism, but a recommitment to proclaiming the everlasting propositional truth of the Scriptures. This is what we need. This is life-giving bread. This is the Word of God. And this is what needs to be central in our houses of worship. Now, you might be saying to yourself how blind those Israelites were. To have received all the benefits of God and then pollute their worship of Him by incorporating the practices of other cultures and ultimately forsake Him in the process. And if you're thinking that way, I'm very glad. But are we free from those sort of tendencies? Can we say that this whole discussion is not applicable to us? You know, we would be surprised at what our arch enemy, Satan, can use to wrest Christ from our houses of worship. He can use anything. So I encourage you, and I'm not going to list a whole bunch of things that I would say would lead us into traditionalism. No, that is not my intent. My intent is to encourage you to never be arrogant and always be vigilant and ask the Lord of the church to purge us from any and all Philistine rubbish. Well, then we see the reality of traditionalism, and this is so sad. It's the sad end and stark reality of traditionalism, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. You know, that's a statement of utter and spiritual bankruptcy. Fill the temple of their gods. You see the end result, and this can happen after a generation or so. Do you see the danger of wholly and totally replacing the word God with custom? The temple of God, look at the text. The temple of God became the temple of their gods. Small g. God was no longer there. God was absent because His people were absent. They were no longer His people. The remnant was gone. And you just have to look at church history to see that being repeated time and time again. The church, faithful to God, the church starts to look at the world. The church adopts the customs and traditions of the world into the church. Christ is replaced. The church is abandoned. The candlestick is snuffed out. And those churches are no longer churches. And what were the defining characteristics of this enlightened fellowship that had spurned God? Violence and deceit. Violence and deceit. In fact, the word violence can be translated plunder. We have exactly the same word in Amos 3:10, why would Zephaniah say that? They're filled with violence and deceit. Who are they practicing violence towards? That's the question that we must ask. There's a spiritual application to be made here. Those places that espouse Jesus Christ, who name His name with words, but in reality reject Him and replace Him with a hollow, doing it my way, are plundering the souls of men. That is what was happening. They lay waste men's time. They lay waste men's resources. And ultimately, they exhaust the potential for man's spiritual prosperity. And there's churches that call themselves churches in this community that do exactly that. They lay waste time. There's no point in going there. They have nothing to say. They lay waste their resources if you give to those churches. And they profit nothing spiritually because they do not pronounce the gospel of sinners saved by grace alone through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what happened in Israel. And that's what is happening today in many a church. Do you know what the Hebrew word for violence is? Hamas. Have you heard of that word before? Probably heard it in connection with a Middle East terrorist group based out of Lebanon. Hamas. Now, in Arabic, Hamas means courage or zeal. However, I think the Hebrew meaning of that word is much more applicable not only to that group, but also to what we have here. It's an appropriate description for those who have abandoned God for the sake of their tradition. And there are spiritual terrorists in our midst. You just have to read 2 Peter 3, 2 and 3. Peter is warning the believers then that they will come, spiritual terrorists. False teachers will come, advocating their doctrine, advocating their traditions, and they will infiltrate the church. And only 2 years later, Jude takes up exactly the same thing. He goes, they are here. They are in our midst. And we need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I want to speak to you about the faith that we share, but I cannot because I see what is going on. And I feel the same way as I see what is going on around us. Spiritual terrorists are among us. They practice violence against God Himself when they remove Christ from His rightful place as Lord of the church. They practice violence against the elect, infiltrating true fellowships and muddying the pure waters of the Word in the wake of their traditions. And finally, they practice violence against the unbeliever, proclaiming a non-gospel and a non-God. And the other end result is that they are full of deceit. That's not surprising. They're filled with lies. They're filled with fraud. And they are filled with falsehood. Well, how are we doing it here? Are we doing it our way? Are we doing things our way? Are we doing things God's way? These are hard messages to preach and to look into even for myself. But I trust as we go through these things that the Holy Spirit will use them to teach us, to rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, to correct our thinking so that we would be wholly dedicated to Jesus Christ who redeemed us. That is why we sang that song. That is why that chorus was chosen. That He would have all our worship because He gave His all for us. Well, I've been addressing you for the most part in a corporate manner, but I need to change that just for a moment here. And I would ask you several personal questions. Are you doing it your way? And this is specifically for those who have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. How are you living your life? Are you living it according to the world? Is your song Frank Sinatra's and Paul Anka's? Listen to these words. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things he truly feels, that's what's most important, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows, I took the blows, I did it my way. That's the song of the sinner. That's the song of the one who is estranged from God, and you need to come to Christ tonight if that is your song. You need to be the one that kneels, if that is your song. Are you holding on to the things of this world that can never, ever, ever satisfy your soul? Or are you doing it God's way? There's a message here for us as believers as well. We need to wrest those traditions from our heart that are replacing Jesus Christ. Are you pursuing the things that firmly establish Christ as King of your heart? Does He bring you delight in this house of worship? Or are you put off because of the lighting? Because of the paint on the walls? Because you do not like the carpet? Now, I promise I wasn't going to name some things, but now I'm naming some things, and they are ridiculous. Or does He, when you come into this place, does the thought and knowledge of Jesus Christ just well up into your souls with praise to Him? And it displaces everything else. And you overlook those things that are around you. And you say, you are my all in all. Is He the one who motivates you to serve Him in His cause? Does His truth stir your souls? I encourage you to hold on to nobody else but Christ. Display no foreign robes to this world. That is not what they need. What they need for us is to display the robe of righteousness that was given to us by Jesus Christ Himself. A robe of perfection that this world needs. It's what we need to come into God's presence. That is the gospel of sinners saved by grace. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. We put our faith and trust in Him. That robe of righteousness is given to us. We are perfect. We are justified in God's sight. And that is the message that we need to give to a lost and dying world. That message and that one alone. You know, there's no tradition that compares with Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to embrace Him alone. And let me just repeat the words of that song. I will bow down and I'll hail you as King. I will serve you. I will give you everything. I will lift up my eyes to your throne. I will trust you. I will trust you alone. That is doing it God's way. May God help us to do it His way and to glorify Him all our days. For the praise of the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is penetrating. The light of Your Word shines in the dark corners of our hearts. It illuminates them. It exposes sin. And we thank You for doing that. Lord, we just pray that this household of faith would be one that is wholly dedicated to You. That there would be no thing in this place that would wrest Christ from His proper place, and that is the throne of this church. And individually, that there would be no thing in our lives that would distract us from serving Christ with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. And Lord, if there is one in our midst this evening who does not know You, that they would forsake the world's customs this night and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy the longing of a hungry soul. May Your Holy Spirit work in us and through us, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray.